Okay, this will be Did She or Didn't She? The Sea Lion Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 10, and guess what? Indeed, this will be the concluding message of the series. Yeah, what am I going to do next week? I don't know. It's always kind of nice to be in a series because you always know what the next message is going to be. When you get down to the end of one of these things, and I have been doing it, I'll guarantee you, wondering, what am I going to preach next Sunday? But I'm sure God will provide. I began this series of messages by pointing out that no matter how ridiculous or even dangerous I'm convinced that the seed line hypothesis is, that I refuse to make this doctrine in and of itself a test of fellowship. As I pointed out, I pointed out in the first message, and I certainly have pointed out in other messages, there are only four areas where I draw the proverbial line in the sand. And that is, one, over the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Two, over salvation being possible through any other means other than the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, the biblical plan of salvation, and fourthly, willful sin of a brother or sister in Christ. As long as someone has met those essential requirements of salvation, they themselves can sincerely believe and teach anything, no matter how ridiculous I may think that it is, and I will not disfellowship them over such secondary matters or over secondary matters. However, as I pointed out, that does not mean that I will not preach what I believe to be the truth on any of those secondary matters. Now, there are two reasons why I'm bringing this up again. First, I want to end this series in the same way that I began this series, reminding everyone once again that no matter how emphatic or how even disgusted I may have sounded throughout this series, that does not mean that I do not accept someone as a brother or sister in Christ because of what they teach in this particular area, or that I'm intending to cut off all fellowship with all seedliners. That is just not the case. Now, in spite of how I may have sounded, I hope, with my having said that, that you'll please recognize, and they more specifically, will recognize my heart in this matter and where I'm coming from. Secondly, I felt compelled to repeat myself concerning this because of a newsletter I received just this last Friday that criticized such messages and series as this one as, quote, in-house fighting, end quote, or attacks upon our brethren of simply different opinions. In-house fighting, he called it. Well, I guess you could call it that. I think that's what brothers and sisters sometimes do. There's some in-house fighting that goes on. But is such a thing good or bad? This particular newsletter implied that it was something very bad. But I think a lot of it all depends on the motive of the one who's doing the preaching. Someone could have certainly accused the Apostle Paul of an in-house attack upon the Apostle Peter when the Apostle Paul publicly, quote-unquote, attacked Peter and his false doctrine. And if you're familiar with, I believe it's in the book of Galatians, the Epistle of Galatians, where it brings this out, that Paul publicly Peter to task, and then somebody could have accused him of an in-house attack. And once again, I guess that's what it was. But was Paul motivated by hate or love? Were his motives pure or impure? Well, I'm inclined to believe that he quote-unquote attacked Peter and his doctrine as a result of his intense love for Peter and the rest of his brethren. In fact, what may initially sound like something bad or negative, depending upon the intent, may be something positive. I often quote, or at least occasionally quote, from the book called Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion. And in that book, it's related at one point, it says, quote, actually the church has appeared to thrive on controversy. The editor of a Texas Baptist newspaper summed it up pointedly in this fashion. Quote, within a quote, he said, you know how it is when you hear a horrible squawking from the alley at night and expect to find it littered with dead cats in the morning. But what happens instead is more cats. End of quote, within a quote and end of quote. So I guess what I'm saying is you can attribute whatever motives you want to me and to my reason for preaching this series. Or you can give me the benefit of the doubt and believe me when I tell you that my preaching on the seed line issue is not only motivated from a concern from those who might in the future be sucked into this perversion, but also from a love for those who are already caught up in it and teaching it. And it's often been my prayer and will continue to be my prayer that God would deliver these people from this doctrine. Now, having said that, I promised two messages ago that I would address 1 John chapter 3 before this series was over. So let's do that now, turning to 1 John chapter 3. Next to chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, which I spent the entire previous message dealing with, 1 John is probably the seedliner's next most favorite New Testament passage, specifically verse 12, the first part of verse 12, which declares, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." Following is what, before we go ahead and deal with this passage, following is what one prominent seedline author had to say about verse 12. He wrote this, after referring to and quoting John 8:44, he said, quote, "Again, Jesus Christ traced the Jews back to Cain, who was a murderer from the beginning. Let us also be mindful that the same St. John who wrote about the Jews in the Gospel of John also authored other New Testament books. In 1 John 3:11 and 12, we are told that, quote, within a quote, Cain, who was of that wicked one, end of quote, within a quote. Smith and Goodspeed translated that passage, child of the evil one. The New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures translates this passage, not like Cain, who originated with the wicked one. If you will receive it, the same St. John who recorded Jesus Christ as saying that the Jews' father was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, also tells you in 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12, that Cain was of that wicked one. You can spiritualize 1 John 3, 11 and 12 until forever, but you will never change the weight of these words." End of his quote. Another seedliner also addressed this in his book. He wrote this, quote, "It is indeed strange that one can read any pedigree or bill of sale and very readily and unmistakably understand what it means. Should one read the pedigree of a horse, and it would be she is of black gold and meadow queen, we would know immediately and without question that she was sired by black gold and meadow and born of meadow queen. But God, the author of all languages and wisdom, can state that Cain was of that wicked one, or ye are of your father the devil. But for us to intimate," for us meaning the seedliners, "to intimate or teach that God declares Cain and those to whom Jesus was talking as being the begotten progeny of the devil makes the Bible libelous and God immoral." End of quote. Essentially, those two seedliners were once again declaring that if we are going to take the Scriptures at face value, we have no choice but to accept and believe that the devil, Satan, fathered Cain, who in turn fathered a wicked, satanic seed line. That's what they're declaring. However, and this may seem even odd at first when I first say this to you, but however, the Word of God cannot always be accepted at face value, can it? You think about it. If we're always to take the Bible or God's Word at face value, then we have to believe that Yahweh is a bird, since in Psalms 91, he's described as having wings and feathers. And we have to accept Yeshua as a literal lamb. Or, let me see, or was he a lion? Or a door? Or a number of other things that he's identified as in the Scriptures. Of course, all of which were never meant to be taken at face value or literally. Not only that, but as I've demonstrated time and again, you can make the Bible say just about anything by avoiding or ignoring the context of any particular verse. Rob it of its context, and you can make a verse say just about anything. So, what does the context of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 bear out? Does it prove that Cain was a literal physical son of some demon of darkness? Or does it demonstrate that we once again are here dealing with another metaphor? Well, let's begin at the beginning, 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," those to whom he was writing, "that we should be called sons of God." Now, let's just stop right there. Sons of God? Well, let me ask you, is that meant to be taken literally and physically or as a metaphor? Was John implying that Yahweh had fathered literal physical children? Of course not. Even the seedliners don't believe such nonsense. Yet inconsistently, when it comes to the statement about Cain being of the wicked one, they demand that that phrase be literalized. They don't take the first phrase, sons of God, literal. I mean, they may try to say, well, that's the Israelites. But still, that's still spiritualizing the term. Because if you're going to take that as literal as you take the other term, and this is even more graphic because it literally says the sons of God, then you have to. If you literalize one, then you have to literalize the other. That is what consistency once again demands, that we are talking about, if we are talking about Cain being a literal and his descendants being literal descendants of a physical relationship between Satan and Eve, then we must also accept that the sons of God were from a literal physical relationship of God with some woman as well. Once again, over and over, that keeps coming up because that's what consistency demands when you take their doctrine and the tenets of their doctrine to their logical conclusions. Why is it that they demand you literalize one phrase and they don't the other? Not only in this passage, but over and over again throughout in many cases, in many passages. Well, when you find that kind of theological inconsistency, especially when it is done within the same passage of Scripture, it's a pretty good sign that you have a preacher, teacher, or an author that is deciding or determining the Scriptures by their doctrine rather than determining their doctrine by the Scriptures. That's what inconsistent. I mean, it may not be the case in all situations. There are, I'm sure, passages where there is literalness and symbology used in the same case. But it's clear when that's the case. In this case, you just can't have that in kind of inconsistencies. And when you find it, you can pretty well identify what kind of preacher, teacher, or author you're dealing with. Now, if the phrase of the wicked one must be literalized, then we must also literalize and take it at face value what we find in verse 8. Verse 8, the first part of it anyway, it says, "He that committeth sin," listen closely, "he that committeth sin is of the devil." Same phrase, of the, as in verse 12, in that case, of the wicked one. In this case, it's even more explicit in that it says, of the devil. Verse 8 again, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Now, how many sinners do we have present today here? Okay. Let me ask the same of the tape ministry as they're later listening to the same message. How many sinners are there present by a show of hands? I want to tell you, if I was of the seed line persuasion, I'd be just a little bit hesitant about raising my hand. A little bit hesitant about identifying myself as a sinner, since if you admit that you're a sinner, then by your own doctrine and by this verse, you have just condemned yourself as being of the satanic seed line, a child of the devil. Or you must declare that you are not a sinner, which of course flies in the face of such scriptures as Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." We've just lied, in other words. And the truth is not in us. And of course, that lie, if nothing else has, that lie has then made us a sinner and thus a quote-unquote son or daughter of Satan. And I have to wonder how many potential converts to the seed line position were ever told about this consequence of the doctrine, of their doctrine. That is, accept the seed line hypothesis as true, and guess what? You get to admit you're a child of the devil. Now, I got a feeling if they were telling them that, there's no way around it. It certainly is one of the consequences. But I got a feeling if they were telling their potential converts that, they wouldn't have very many converts. And hopefully those who have not been told that, who have been sucked into this perversion. And again, I use perversion not as a personal attack upon anyone, but simply naming, calling it what it is, based on what the Scriptures have to say. But hopefully those who have already been sucked into this perversion and this has not been pointed out, they'll be able to say, hey, this isn't for me. Because I don't want to be known as this supposed seed line of Satan. Of course, supposed, there isn't any such thing anyway. But if they accept that, then they're at least going to have to admit that that's what they themselves are, because they are sinners. The seed line position forces you to either declare all sinners as being of the seed line of Satan, or that only Satan's children sin. Anybody who's familiar with the Scriptures knows that just will not fly. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 3 provide us with the explanation of what John is actually teaching. Beginning with the first part of verse 9, it says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That uses the term again, uses the phrase here, born of God. Once again, is this meant to be understood as a physical birth, being born of God? No, but rather of the spiritual birth, those born again in Christ. Further on, verse 9 again, a little bit further into it, it says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, the word seed there, you should know, should be pointed out to you, comes from the Greek word sperma. Now, again, was John implicating that this was to be meant as the literal, physical seed of God? Physical, literal sperma of God? You know, just think about the implications of that. Well, of course not. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, human physical seed, that is, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Wasn't meant to be. You know, they literalize these passages. They take it at face value, and man, they find themselves in all kinds of problems because of it. This isn't meant to be taken literally or physically. It was the spiritual seed of God, the Word of God, that would bring about not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Verses 9 and 10 now in their entirety, it says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. In other words, He's because of the Word of God abiding in his heart and the Spirit as a result of being born again. It's not that he never sins, obviously. We know that flies itself in the face of 1 John 1, 9. But he is not in the habit, because of living for Christ now, with the Word of God abiding in his heart and the Spirit of God there to prompt and lead and guide him, he doesn't live in habitual sin. And when he does sin, the Spirit's there to convict him and bring him out of it. And so he states it emphatically, but obviously with that understanding. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, the Word of God, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because it keeps there, it's there to remind him of the fact, because he is born of God. Now listen to verse 10. In this fact that these people who are born of God, born again, born from above, do not sin habitually, in this the children of God are manifest. Not because they're some physical seed, because of the spiritual birth. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You see the difference? Those of God, those born of God, those born from above, they don't habitually sin, whereas those who are not born of God do habitually sin. they're slaves of sin. Whereas the Christian Israelite is no longer a slave of sin. And what they are and their lifestyle dictates whether they're of God or whether they're of the devil, whatever God intends us to understand that as being. Now, did you also catch the last part of verse 10? The Apostle John very clearly is not addressing two different physical seed lines, one Israelite and one Canaanite in this passage, but instead one physical Israelite seed line made up of two spiritual persuasions, one righteous and one unrighteous. Now, how do I know that? Well, if John was addressing two physical seed lines made up of Israelites and Canaanites, as the seed liners demand, then he would not have been having a discussion with them about loving their brethren. Think about that. That's how the verse ends, verse 10. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Brothers. The whole concept here is brothers, Israelite brothers, one physical seed line. Some who love their brothers and some who don't love their brothers. Look at also verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Now think about that. Sons of hell, it's recorded in other places. Sons of death here, or sons of life. They passed from sons of death. The seedliners would have you believe that the sons of death, the sons of hell, the sons of Gehenna or whatever, Hades, are all the sons of Cain. But how, if that's the case, how in the world can sons of death pass, if how can the sons of Cain, physical, literal sons of Satan, pass from life, death to life? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. They used to not love the brethren at one time. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, if you're of the seed line persuasion, you have to interpret these verses to mean that all Israelites must love Canaanites. Well, they're going to have a tough time with that one, as much as they hate what they think are Canaanites today. But that's another consequence, another taking their theology to its logical conclusion that they cannot escape. Or, if they don't want to do that, then they have to admit that all Israelites who don't love their brethren, are of the satanic seed line. And even these then had once been Canaanites because they didn't love their brothers, and when they passed from death to life, all of a sudden their physical pisogamy, is that what you call it? That's not right. But their genetics changed when they were born from above. They all of a sudden were changed from Canaanites to Israelites. What utter nonsense. No matter which way they turn with this, it's utter nonsense. Instead, John was simply distinguishing between two spiritual seed lines within the one physical seed line of Israel. Or those born again in Christ, that is born of God, who are practicing righteousness and who love their brethren, and those not born again, those metaphorically of the devil, who like Cain practiced unrighteousness and hated their brethren. Just as we have today amongst our own Israel people, both children of righteousness and children of wickedness, depending upon the relationship with their God. Now, there you could do more with 1 John chapter 3 than I've just done, and maybe you'll go through it yourself and see what else can be done with it that absolutely proves the seed line hypothesis one more time to be absolutely false and erroneous. Now, there are a few other passages that I have not specifically addressed in this series. However, let me assure you that they are just as easily answered as has been every other major text exploited by the seed line hypothesis. There is no problem answering them any more than there's been a problem answering all of the others we've already dealt with. in every single case and with every passage, when the seed line hypothesis is put under the test of scriptural scrutiny, the Bible not only proves it to be a spurious, non-biblically based hypothesis, but it also kind of reminds me of the second grade school teacher who, as she came into her schoolroom full of children, as she came through the doorway, she noticed there was quite a sizable puddle of water just outside the door. And so when she had got sat down and quieted the children down, she kind of gave them a little lecture on tidiness and cleanliness and good manners and so forth. And she said, "Well, is there any volunteers who would like to go out and clean up the puddle?" Well, there weren't any volunteers. And she thought, "Well, I have another idea. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and the one that's responsible for that puddle, he can sneak out without anybody knowing, go clean up the puddle and come back to his chair, and nobody will know." And that seemed to be agreeable with all the children, and so they all bowed their heads, and just a little bit, a few moments later, they had a little pitty-patter of feet that went out into the hallway, heard this bucket and mop and a little sloshing around, and then pretty soon a little pitty-patter of feet back into the room. So the teacher had them raise their heads, and she says, "Well, now let's go out and see what a fine job was done." And the children all gathered around her as they looked out the door into the hallway, and next to the original puddle was another puddle with a great big sign that says, "The Phantom Strikes Again." You know, the seed line hypothesis, to what appeared to many at first to have the backing of the Scriptures, when actually tested by those very same Scriptures, just disappears. It's a phantom doctrine, nowhere to be found in the Bible when put under the test of the Scriptures. When you get right down to the brass tacks of the issue, it's the facts of the Scripture versus the assumptions of men. As I pointed out in the very first message, nearly everything about the seed line hypothesis is based on speculation. That is, nearly all, if not all, of the major tenets of the seed line doctrine simply can be found stated nowhere in the Bible. In other words, the seed liners have built their theology on what is not stated, in direct contradiction to that which is stated in the Scriptures. Now, let me provide you with a short list, quickly provide you with a short list of comparisons of what I'm referring to. Whereas the seedliners demand that Cain was of the offspring of Eve and Satan, Scripture, Genesis 4:1, declares that Cain was the offspring of Eve and Adam. Whereas the seedliners demand that the beguiling of Eve was physical in nature, Scripture, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, declares that the beguiling of Eve was mental, or what you might say, spiritual in nature. Whereas the seedliners demand that Cain, as the mongrelized son of Satan, could never be accepted by Yahweh, Scripture, Genesis 4 and verse 7, declares that Yahweh would have accepted or approved of Cain if he had done what was right. If he had been righteous, in other words. Whereas the seedliners demand that the Pharisees were Cainites of the seed line of Satan, Scripture, too many to cite in the New Testament, declare that the Pharisees were Judahites of the seed line of Jacob, Israel. And we can certainly provide more, but that gives you at least four examples of what I'm talking about. In other words, the seedliners go out of their way to avoid what the Scriptures do say in order to advance what the Scriptures clearly do not say. Now, since it has been clearly and quite decisively demonstrated that the seed line hypothesis is not, I emphasize, not derived from the Scriptures, the next logical question is, then, from where is it derived? Now, If it is not found in the Scriptures, just thinking about it, where do you suppose it might come from? In contemplating that question, you might also ask yourself this: who gains most from some of our people teaching this perversion? Think about it. There's nothing in the Scriptures that cannot be explained without it. Today's true Israelites can be identified without the seed line doctrine. Today's imposters, the twofold sons of hell, can also be identified without the seed line doctrine. So, do our people benefit from teaching this false doctrine? On the contrary, the enemies of Christ, Christianity, and our people employ it quite effectively in their smear campaign against our message, against the message of the Scriptures of our identity. And consequently, there are multitudes of people who are familiar enough with the Scriptures to recognize the seed line hypothesis as a perversion of the Scriptures, and who consequently are turned off as a result from even their own Israelite identity. And I can testify, had I been taught this when I was first, the Scriptures were first shared with me regarding our Israelite identity, had this perversion been a part of it, I'll guarantee you, I'll just about bet you that I would have thrown away the whole thing, thinking I had to accept that perversion in order to accept what indeed was true and is true from the Scriptures regarding our identity. So I ask again, who benefits most from this perverted doctrine? And, with the obvious conclusion what it is, thus, where might we expect to find it taught? Maybe in the Talmud? Maybe in the Jewish Kabbalah? Shortly after I began this series, I received a phone call from somebody on the tape ministry who already knew where this doctrine originated from, who, after listening to the first two messages, wondered why I hadn't exposed the origin of this doctrine in the very first message. Well, anyone who's been around my preaching for any length of time should recognize or know that my style is to always prove everything first from the Scriptures. If something cannot first be proven from the Scriptures, then it really matters not what science or history or archaeology or anything or anyone may come up with as a result. That's why in my book, God's Covenant People, I start by establishing the fact in the Scriptures first, and then I expect true archaeology, true history, or true science to back up what's in the Scriptures, and that's always happening. Science and archaeology is always catching up with God instead of vice versa. And so I start with the Scriptures. And so from the very beginning of this series, it was my intent to let the Scriptures either prove or disprove this teaching. And having now disproved it, hopefully, to the satisfaction of everyone who's honest, having disproved it, to then reveal its origin, since quite clearly, it is not a doctrine taught in the Bible. It becomes, there's weight, or there's significance to then, I should say, revealing the doctrine now that we've proven that it's not found in the Scriptures. Another reason for doing so in this particular order is because seedliners accurately point out that just because something is found stated in the Talmud does not necessarily mean that it's scripturally untrue. For example, one seedliner wrote on this particular, knowing the argument, this particular argument I'm going to share with you, or the evidence of what I'm going to share with you, he dealt with it in this fashion. He said, quote, "Now for those who may feel that the two seed lines, that of the serpent and that of the woman Eve, cannot be valid because it is a teaching that is preserved in the mystery religions of Babylon, please take note. The mystery religions of ancient Babylon have taken nearly every Bible truth, including that of the seed lines, and have corrupted this truth to fit their own particular purposes. If you would reject the teaching that Satan produced offspring, if you deny the literal announcement of your God in Genesis 3:15, simply because it is something that is found in the ancient religions of Babylon, then you must also reject such fundamental truths as the virgin birth, the resurrection, the Godhead, astronomy, the holy laws of God, and numerous other sound Bible truths, because all of these and more have been borrowed and perverted, distorted and corrupted by the ancient religions of Babylon." End of his quote, end of his point, and I might say a very valid point. That is, if the doctrine appearing in the Talmud or the Kabbalah has been demonstrated to be scripturally accurate, But on that point, there's no similarity at all between the seed line hypothesis and the virgin birth and the resurrection and the Godhead and some of those other doctrines mentioned, since they are valid biblical truths and the seed line hypothesis is not. Consequently, since the seed line doctrine has been proven and demonstrated to be biblically spurious, now, again, there's weight and significance to revealing the seed line doctrine for what it really, the seed line doctrine, or that the seed line doctrine is nothing other than a Jewish fable, a tradition of men, or what we might just call Talmudic garbage, that the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14 admonishes us to beware of. Jewish fables. Since the teaching of the satanic seed line is not a God-breathed or inspired or ordained doctrine, it cannot be found in the Scriptures. On the other hand, being that it is a Jewish-inspired tradition, it's very prominently codified in the Talmud. For example, in Shabbat 146a, it says, quote, "For when the serpent came upon Eve, he injected lust into her," end of quote. You may say, well, that's not really all that clear. Well, this one will help because it speaks of the same thing in much clearer terms. In Yabamoth, and I'm not guaranteeing I'm pronouncing those books correctly, but in what appears to be Yabamoth 103b, it states, quote, "When the serpent copulated with Eve, he infused her with lust," end of quote. It's also taught in the Kabbalah, in the Zohar 1:28b. It says this, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," etc. More subtle, that is, towards evil, "than all the beasts," that is, the idolatrous people of the earth, "for they are the children of the ancient serpent which seduced Eve," end of quote. Now keep in mind that quote I used about from a seed line author that was saying that just because it's found in the Scripture, that doesn't mean anything, because the Kabbalah and the Talmud, they distort sound biblical truth all the time. But let me ask you, do anything I've read yet, or what I'm going to read, does any of it sound like it's been corrupted from what they teach? Sounds like it could have came out of a seed liner's book. Doesn't sound like a corruption. Under the heading Eve in rabbinical literature, the Jewish Encyclopedia states this, quote, "Eve became pregnant and bore Cain and Abel on the very day of her creation and expulsion from Eden. These were born full-grown and each had a twin sister." And then it says, "Cain's real father was not Adam, but one of the demons," end of quote. Sound familiar? It doesn't sound anything like what the Bible declares, but it sounds a whole lot like what the seedliners postulate. Or what I really should say is that what the seedliners declare sounds a whole lot like what rabbinical literature teaches, rather than what the Bible teaches. Under the heading Satan, the same Jewish Encyclopedia states this, quote, "The chief functions of Satan are, as already noted, those of temptation, accusation, and punishment. He was an active agent in the fall of man and was the father of Cain," end of quote. And once again, I ask, does that sound like a distortion of the seed line's position, or does it sound exactly what the seed liners teach? Now, having provided you with quotations from the Talmud, the Kabbalah, and the Jewish Encyclopedia, demonstrating that this doctrine originates from Babylonian Jewish tradition rather than biblical fact, it should then come as no surprise to you if I was to tell you that this same perversion was and is also taught by the Mormons, Freemasons, and the Gnostics. In other words, today's seedliners need to understand that is whom they have aligned themselves with and are keeping company with. Mormons, Masons, Gnostics, Kabbalists, and Talmudists. Consequently, along with Apostle Paul, I admonish you not to give heed to this Jewish fable, this doctrine of man, this leaven of the Pharisee, which will turn you away from the truth. Repeatedly through this series, I have pointed out the numerous consequences that must also be accepted by the seedliners when the tenets of the seedline hypothesis are taken to their natural conclusion. This whole series has been nothing, pretty much nothing, but taking their conclusions, the tenets of their faith, their beliefs, their doctrine, to their natural conclusions. And I pointed out repeatedly, these are the consequences that must be accepted if indeed the seedline hypothesis is accepted as true. And once again, because I'm going to repeat some of them, I have to once again apologize for even having to mention them. But the point needs to be driven home that this is the case. This is what must also be accepted. So nonetheless, here's a partial list of what the seedliners must also accept and embrace as true. That one, Yahweh is a sexual deviant. Two, that God had sex and fathered children. Three, that Eve committed adultery with Satan or a humanoid a number of times and mothered more than one satanic seed line. That the unmentioned sons and daughters of Adam and Eve were actually the result of Satan and Eve's many sexual encounters. That both Adam and Eve were permitted to have sex with several partners, which were either other Satans, demons, or other humanoids. That Yahshua himself fathered children. That all white men who do not follow Yahshua are of the seed line of Satan. That it's permitted for Yahshua's disciples to have sex with him. And that today's Jews are truly today's Israelites. That's about a third of the consequences that I have shared with you throughout this series. Certainly some of the more serious ones. Here's just one more for good measure. It's kind of one of the loose ends I wanted to tie up, and I don't have time to deal with it as much as I would like to. So just in passing, but here's one more consequence that comes with this series, and a very consequential one, as you will see. If Eve gave birth to Cain, who was fathered by Satan, then as a result of the law of telegony, and if you're not familiar with that, then you can go look it up for yourself, but as a result, if that's the case, if Cain came from Eve, fathered by Satan, then as a result of the law of telegony, all of Eve's subsequent progeny, including Seth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yes, even Yahshua himself, consequently, all were tainted with the seed or the seed line of Satan. We have no Savior if the seed line hypothesis is true, because he himself would be partially of the seed line of Satan. Now, to bring a little levity to a very serious matter, a story related in one of Dr. Dobson's recent newsletters reminds me somewhat of the seedliners and their doctrine, and some of you might have read it. It was called A Great, Great Cup of Tea, and it went like this. Mr. Dobson wrote, he said, "I heard a story about a mother who was sick in bed with the flu. Her darling daughter wanted so much to be a good nurse. She fluffed the pillows and brought a magazine to her mother to read, and she even showed up with a surprise cup of tea. Why, you're such a sweetheart," the mother said as she drank the tea. "I didn't know you even knew how to make tea." "Oh, yes," the little girl replied. "I learned by watching you. I put the tea leaves in the pan, and then I put in the water, and I boiled it, and then I strained it into a cup. But I couldn't find a strainer, so I used the fly swatter instead." "You what?" screamed the mother as she put down the cup. "Oh," and the little girl responded. She said, "Well, don't worry, Mom. Don't worry. I didn't use the new fly swatter. I couldn't find it." Well, that little girl sort of reminds me of the preachers of the seedline hypothesis and the fly swatter of their doctrine. No offense intended, but when it comes to what the scriptures really say on this matter, they just don't get it. And they have not yet, or maybe they will, maybe they have now, by the time they listen to the series, but at least in the past, they hadn't yet comprehended the consequences, the fullness of the consequences that come with this seedline doctrine. One seedliner on a tape I have declared, quote, "This is the message that the Yehuda, the Jews, that is, don't want in this land," end of quote. Oh yeah? Then why is it promoted in their Talmud, their religious book of faith? regrettably, the seed line preachers are just their pawns preaching their message. And by the way, the next time the media, who loves to do this, tries to attach this particular doctrine to us, you might ask them why then, or why they don't blame the Jews. Why don't they ever bring it up that the Jews teach this? The real perpetrators, since it comes from their religious book of faith, not ours. I mean, if it ever happens to me again, I'm going to say, you know, it's not that I don't believe that. It doesn't come from my religious book. It comes from them. Why don't you blame them? Why don't you write an article about the Jews and that they believe that Satan fathered Cain and a satanic seed line? Little tit for tat, I guess. This unscriptural doctrine is simply baggage that we don't need. So for the sake of truth, and for the rest of our message, I implore those who teach this perversion to denounce it and discard it for the garbage that it really is. As the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 implored the Judahite Israelites gathered together on the day of Pentecost to deliver themselves from that perverse generation, I beseech all seedliners to deliver themselves from this perverse doctrine. True, you may have to humble yourselves to do so. You may have to throw some of your books you've written away. You may have to retract some things you've said in messages that have gone out on tape. But how much better to be humble, right, and exalted than to be arrogant, wrong, and judged guilty? Well, for the last time, Eve, did she or didn't she? Having put this doctrine under the scrutiny of the Scriptures, we can emphatically declare she did not. Yes, she and Adam did sin, but not in the fashion the seedliners have declared. And thank God. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you, Father, that your word reveals all for those who will seek and search. I thank you, Father, for having motivated me to preach on this message. I haven't wanted to for years because of knowing the time that it would take and, Father, the insults that some would feel as a result of it. But, Lord, it needed to be preached, and I thank you for giving it to me. And I just pray now that you'd use it to your praise and glory and for the sake of delivering some of our brethren from this perverse doctrine of the seed line hypothesis. Let it be so, O Lord. Move in their hearts, and Father, tenderize their hearts, and so that they could be willing to humble themselves and admit they're wrong. Remove them and deliver them, Father, from where they're at, and keep them, Father, from having any effect on any other lives that would bring them into this doctrine that is so biblically spurious and false. I pray also, Lord, that it would remove the teeth, Father, from our enemies who want to try to use this against us to make us the message, to taint the message so that others won't listen to it. Father, let us get rid of this garbage. Let us put it away as the Talmudic garbage that it really is. Father, I implore you and I praise you and I ask this now. I ask your blessings upon all of this to your praise, glory, and honor once again. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.